And I'm very pleased to introduce to you a man that I respect, and here he is. I took a class with him. He's my professor, but also at the same time, he's my friend. We developed this relationship this year, and I'm so glad that he agreed to speak to us. This is Professor Reverend Dr. Kevin Murphy. Let's welcome him.
Actually, I'm good.
I'm
mic'd up. Well, good morning, friends. Been looking forward to this for a long time. Pastor Sugi asked me about this, November. So we've been talking about this for a long time, so it's really good to be with you today. I'm going to see what the limits of my standing are to not get feedback. I don't want to get too far out because of the speakers, right? But I'm sort of blocking them too, so we'll see. Just don't want to cause any trouble. So, it's Easter. And I always feel like Easter's a little weird when we weren't together on Good Friday. Because it's kind of strange to be talking about being resurrected if we haven't died. And so that's always a little strange, right? And there's a country song, and actually a friend of mine wrote a song back in the early 70s called "Everybody Wants to Get to Heaven, Nobody Wants to Die." And I think that's a pretty good sentiment. And knowing that this is a younger church, I am guessing that most of you don't think about your dying very often. But it's interesting, psychologists tell us that on average, most people think about their death about 3 times a minute subconsciously. That's kind of shocking to think about, right? Because we're really aware of the fact that that's not in our consciousness. And yet, going down the freeway at 65 plus miles an hour, or we're just in situations all the time where we realize it's just, the distance between life and death is just so close at times. This is, I have to tell you, this has been a tough week for me. I needed Easter really bad this week because I had 2 friends die last Friday, a week ago. The first was a friend of mine. I used to run an organization in the Bay Area, and we used to send out gospel teams and do large events for young people. And this man, his wife, his sister, and his brother-in-law all traveled with me on these gospel teams back in the 70s. And out of the blue, here it comes on Facebook, Karen posting, "I have sad news to share. My husband Wayne literally keeled over today of a heart attack." Then it was just less than 24 hours later, a pastor friend of mine in Copenhagen, Denmark, 54 years old, 2 teenage sons. His wife Charlotte is on Facebook, "I have bad news to share. My husband Peter has passed away of a massive heart attack." And I thought, what's going on? Because I'll confess to you my age. I'm 66. So I'm 3 times most of you, right? I've been around the planet 3 times more than you. Think about that, about around the sun. And I am, as I get older, thinking more about I've got more time behind me than ahead of me. I love it when people who are 60 say, I'm middle-aged. I'm like, you planning on living to 120? So, this business about death and resurrection is a real deal, right? And it may feel removed from a lot of us today, but we recognize it is an issue. And you maybe know people your own age who have already gone to be with the Lord. So, take one step back. Today's April Fool's Day. And that's kind of interesting, right? That Easter and April Fool's end up on the same day. And I'm going to tell you a little bit more about what April Fool's means to Debbie and I in a little bit. But 1563, not a year that most of us have memorized. But it's a pretty significant year because it's the year that the Julian calendar was put into effect. And I don't know if you know what's going on back there in the 16th century, but they started looking at the planets and observing, astronomical signs to the point where they figured out that the calendar that they were working on wasn't working out, right? Which is why we've got February 29th and all of that. So the Julian calendar gets adopted, 1563, and here's what happens. It's the second week of March, and the empire announces we're now going on a new calendar, and it's now January 1st, right? They said this in the middle of March. So you know how communications are back in those days. It's kind of slow moving. If you were one of those people who didn't get the memo and you are keeping track of the dates, starting to write down later dates in March and now into April, you are an April fool. That's the best we can figure out where this expression April Fool's Day comes from, was in this huge and massive change that took place in Western culture, trying to figure out, okay, we've got to get the calendar readjusted so our calendar works out on a regular basis, given seasons and days and everything else, right? So that's interesting. If you Google and look up interesting April Fool's jokes, I'd have to tell you it's really funky, but my favorite is Burger King. Just a few years ago, did a massive advertising campaign. And the advertising campaign was, come in for your left-hand Whopper. It's ever so good. They sold thousands of people coming in wanting left-hand Whoppers on April Fool's Day. Goofy, huh? All right. So enough about April Fool's Day for right now. So Debbie and I love movies. I go to movies on average more than once a week, and I've got to tell you, we went and saw Ready Player One yesterday, and highly recommend it. Incredible movie, great message, Steven Spielberg at his best. How many of you have read the book? Any of you? No? So a lot of people, when I posted a review last night online, a lot of people said, oh yeah, I read the book. Crazy for it, and I think this is true to it. But here's the thing, if you go to movies, you've been to movies, right? And you've watched the movie, and at the end you said to yourself, I have, wow, that's 2 hours I'm never going to get back, right? It was like, what was the point of that? And in kind of our postmodern culture, there's people who've been experimenting a lot with making these kinds of movies. Right? Where at the end you kind of say to yourself, oh, I don't know that there was any real. But then there's other movies, and you go, and it actually begins the movie with a quote. You know, you've been to those movies? The other ones that's interesting is how many directors are doing these two-minute videos prior to the movie, and you're sitting there, and after the previews are done, they've tried to sell you popcorn, the director comes on, happened at Wrinkle in Time, a couple others, where the director's there, and they say, you know, here's my movie, I'm glad you're here, and I appreciate your buying a ticket and coming to see it, and here's maybe what I hope you get out of it. Well, a lot of directors and people do a one-liner, sometimes a quote from a famous author, and they'll give it to us right at the beginning of the movie, and if you're like those people who often are sitting around me who are sneaking into the movie 5 minutes after you start, you miss that, and so you miss one of the most important things in the movie because they've told you right up front, here's what you need to pay attention to. Well, today's message, I'm going to give you a quote, just like in the movies, because this is what I want us to think about today. The quote is from C.S. Lewis, and here's what he says. You never know how much you really believe anything until it becomes a matter of life and death to you. Think about that just for a minute. You never really know what you believe about anything until it becomes a matter of life and death to you. We live in a world of a lot of opinion today, don't we? Where people are posting online all kinds of things about what they think and their opinions. But I would suggest to you that it really does come down to if something really matters to us. I am a fan of TED Talks, and there's a TED Talk by a Nigerian authoress, and the title of her TED Talk is The Danger of a Single Story. And in that TED Talk, she gives us an important thing to think about, and that is every one of us has a tendency to absolutize our own experience. whatever we've experienced, we figure that's the way the world is, that's the way I see things. And she is desperately calling for us to have conversations with people across cultures, across racial lines, across class statuses, to begin to hear things from other points of view so that we have not gotten to this point of absolutizing just what we think. And I don't know about you, but I think in American culture today, there might not be a more important call than that, for us to consider another point of view. So with that in mind, I want to tell you about an experience I had a few years ago. I was at a fairly young age, in my late 20s, invited to speak at a pastor's conference. And in my undergraduate studies, my undergraduate degree is a Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies. And my senior thesis was on apocalyptic literature, which is one of those $24 words that nobody knows what it means. But it's about the end times, right? And I took a lot of time and have taken a lot of time and energy through the years to really study apocalyptic literature, particularly the book of Revelation. Is it cutting in and out? Yeah. Okay. Should we just turn it off?
Or doesn't matter. You got me off. Okay. All right. Sorry. I noticed that too. So these pastors, it was actually a group of Lutheran pastors from all over the United States came together, and they asked me to be their presenter for 3 days. And I taught the entire book of Revelation in 6 sessions. And session 2 was chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, which is a vision of heaven. It's a vision of the throne room of heaven. It's an amazing scene. And in the midst of that presentation, I said these words. You know, I'm not all that concerned about heaven. That might be how you're feeling today. I believe we're called to live our lives day to day under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when our final day comes, we simply will wake up to the new reality called heaven as simply as we go to sleep tonight and wake up tomorrow morning. That didn't seem like an unreasonable statement, right? And I've noticed in sermons that I'm hearing and in Christians talking, there is so little discussion of heaven today. Whenever people talk about, well, I'm accepting Jesus, it isn't, you know, we almost go out of our way to say, it's not fire insurance, it's not to guarantee that I go to heaven when I die, it's to make a difference in my everyday life. And nobody believes that more than me. But I want to suggest on the day we celebrate our Lord's resurrection, we might think about heaven just for a moment. Because whatever happens with Jesus when he dies on the cross and comes back, he's entered into a new reality, and we're invited to enter into it as well. So I made that statement. Didn't seem terribly controversial to me, and the session ended. And as happens, you know, when you're a speaker somewhere, kind of pastors lined up and they wanted to talk to me. And they were talking to me and saying, appreciate what you said, or I wondered about this, you know, those kinds of discussions. And there was one pastor, a younger pastor, who was a very wise person I learned later, was hanging at the back of this line, waiting for everybody else to talk to me so that he could be the last one to talk to me. And he finally came up to me and he said, Kevin, have you ever lost anyone that's really close to you? And in my late 20s, the answer to that question was no. I've been to some funerals. I've been to some memorial services, parents of friends. I had a friend that was kind of tragically killed in high school, but he was somebody at high school. He wasn't a big friend of mine. So, I mean, I've been to those experiences, but to say that somebody really close to me had died, it had never happened. So that was interesting. And so here was what he said in response. He said, I believe when you finally lose someone who's close to you, your ideas about heaven are going to radically change. And I kind of, you know, what do you do in those situations? You take it in as information, right? And I've learned as I've gotten older to pay more attention to people giving me that kind of wisdom that I tuck away and remember. Well, that conference was, I think it was in August, and it is 4 months later. Debbie and I are coming up on our first wedding anniversary. And Something that happened that was not planned was that about 4 months after we got married, Debbie got pregnant. So we're now coming up on our first wedding anniversary, and we're anticipating that in about 2 months, our first child is going to be born. And we go in for a checkup. I think it was a 7-month checkup, I think. And a doctor did a sonogram. Sonogram was a brand new technology. In fact, our doctor at the University of Arizona was the guy who wrote the textbook on sonogram. So when our daughter was born, that's literally where it's beginning. And it was a very funky little picture, and it was a Polaroid. One of those things where it comes out and it kind of, you know, comes to fruition as you're watching. And he had taken one of those just the month before, and he literally said, "Hmm." And I remember saying to the doctor, "What does hmm mean?" And he goes, "Well, I want to check something." He brought out the Polaroid photograph from the month before, put it alongside the one that he just took, and then he took out a micrometer, and he measured the size of her head in the first picture and compared it to the size of the head in the second picture and said, "Hmm." And I said, "Doctor, what does hmm mean?" And he goes, "Well," he goes, "I don't know exactly what it means, but I know we have some sort of a problem because between the 6th and 7th month of pregnancy, your daughter has not grown at all, and this is the time when she should be growing the most." So he said, "Debbie, you're going home. You're going to be on immediate bed rest. I don't know what else to say, but we're going to have to really keep track of things." And now for the next 6 days in a row, we go to the hospital where Debbie's put on a monitor and they're checking the baby's heartbeat to see how it's doing. And day 6, that next Saturday, the doctor said, "I want to do something else. I'm going to actually give Debbie a stress test. I'm going to give her a drug that's going to put her into kind of a mild labor. The baby will be under stress and we'll see how the baby does." Did that, baby's heart rate tapered off. Doctor said, "We're taking this child immediately." And I said, "What?" This is 2 months before she's due. And sure enough, Debbie is out the door. And I did the only appropriate thing to do. I fainted. And as I came to with the nursing staff, you know, trying to attend to me, I said, "Where's Debbie?" And they said, "Oh, she's gone and the baby's delivered." And the next thing I knew, the doctor was walking in the room and said, "Would you like to come and meet your daughter?" And as you can imagine, in complete stunned, surreal reality kind of mode, he took me by the hand, if you can imagine a doctor leading a guy like me down the hall by the hand, took me down to a room where we discovered, here is my daughter on a table, 2 pounds, 1 ounce, with her heart outside of her tummy. So people say every time a baby is born, it's a miracle. I want you to know how much of a miracle it actually is. Do you know that 3 billion cells have to get to the right place at the right time for a child to be born whole? And the doctors and our genetics doctors later, again, brand new science at this point, explained that one cell did not get to the right place at the right time to form the upper part of her diaphragm that caused a split in her diaphragm, and her heart, instead of forming in her chest, slipped down and formed in her stomach because it was in the wrong place. Skin cells didn't know to grow and everything else. So here is her heart exposed outside of her body, covered by the thinnest pericardial sac. Well, the short story is her situation was incompatible with life. That was what they wrote in the chart. And within a few hours, we had to make the decision, were we going to take her off of life support, which we did. And I asked if I could go in and be there during that procedure. I went in, I watched them as they took all the machines off, took the respirator out, the whole thing. All she has left in her now is an IV, and kissed her goodbye and went back up to Debbie's room and fell asleep, only to wake up a couple hours later and to call down and say, "Marissa Murphy, how's she doing?" And they said, "Oh, she's doing just fine. She's breathing on her own." And I was like, "What?" Well, that went on for 4.5 months. For 4.5 months, we went to the hospital every noon, every evening. Every day we were there, the medical staff reminding us, "You know, she can't live." So you're a Christian. What do you do? half of the people in our church, I was working in a church at the time, were saying, we need to pray for a miracle, right? The other half were saying, you know, sounds like you need to prepare for her death. So we lived in that crazy in-between place for 4.5 months until finally, 29th of March, 1982, passing a feeding tube that they had done for 1,000 times during that 4.5 months, little Marissa's heart went into arrhythmia and she died of a heart attack. So we're now meeting with the pastor and we decide, well, she'll go to the funeral home, they'll get her body ready. When should we do this funeral? April Fool's Day. So today is the 36th anniversary of our daughter's funeral service. And as we sat in that service that day, we did the thing at the cemetery first, which I always commend to people. It's better to kind of have that over with and then go back to the church to celebrate. It's awfully tough to do a funeral when you know the graveyard's coming. So we kind of flipped it, and I've suggested that to people ever since. I suddenly realized that my view of heaven changed completely. It wasn't just this theoretical place anymore. This was the place where my daughter was. And now this is a place that I want to get to see her again. And what that pastor had said to me that day, Kevin, when you lose someone who's close to you, I think your view of heaven will change. He could not have been more on the money. And a few years later, when my dad passed away, it just kind of went up. And now as friends have gone to be with the Lord, it just keeps going up and up and up. And now I have this real strong sense of heaven being this place where I am looking forward to being with people that I love and know love me, and that we'll all be together again. No more difficulty, no more pain, no more nonsense, no more people saying bad things about me behind my back. All those things that I kind of hate about life will finally be resolved. That's how we get to this place of recognizing that life is a matter of life and death, and death is a matter of life and death, and heaven is a matter of life and death. Huh? It's not just theory. It's a reality that we all are going to face sooner or later. And if you're saying to yourself, boy, nice of Sugi to bring his professor in, but all this is just going right over my head and it doesn't touch me with the 10-foot pole. You know what I always say to people like that? Duck. Because difficulty comes to everybody. Nobody gets out of this life unscathed. So here's, I think, the essential Christian story that I want to share with you this morning. And it's a simple thing that every one of you can easily remember and share with other people. The Christian story is found in 4 simple chapters. The first chapter is Christmas. Christmas is this great event, right, where we celebrate that God became one of us in Jesus. This is where the whole story of salvation happens. And without Christmas, nothing else in the story matters. So Christmas is a really big deal. C.S. Lewis called it the grand miracle. He thought that the miracle of God becoming a human being was a bigger miracle than the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because without this, the whole rest of the story doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The second event, Good Friday, right? God actually comes to us, and then Jesus lays down his life on our behalf. I don't know how many of you are going to watch Jesus Christ Superstar this evening. It might be fun to see John Legend be in Jesus, but that story, like a lot of the stories about Jesus' life, kind of makes it look as if Jesus was caught off guard by the circumstances. That's not what we read in the Bible. In the Bible, it says Jesus willingly laid his life down for us. It was a decision that he made because he loved us and cared for us. That's an important detail. It wasn't child abuse. It wasn't God being angry and demanding that the son died. It's Jesus saying, no, I'm going to do this because I want to show them how much we love them. And that's what the cross is all about. It's ultimately a picture of love. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how did Jesus do that? How did he willingly offer himself on that cross? Have you ever been to the doctor and they say, if you got some pain, you hurt something, they ask you what your level of pain is, 1 to 10? What would you suppose Jesus' level of pain was? 10? If I was to say to you, my pain is excruciating, what would you say the level of pain was? 10, right? Did you know that the word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion? Because that word is meant to describe the kind of extreme pain, the most extreme pain a person would ever experience. Well, the writer of the Hebrews writes something really interesting. The writer of the Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And when Debbie and I were in Hawaii a couple years ago, we met an artist who was so taken by that verse, she wanted to paint a picture to describe it. And I was completely overwhelmed when I saw this picture for the first time because I thought, I've never seen a picture to portray what this picture does. So I'm going to... She wasn't a Christian. She became a Christian through the YWAM Ministries in Kona. And not long after she became a Christian, she painted this picture. And if you know a little bit about the Hawaiian culture, you know that it's actually a Tahitian crown of flowers that's on Jesus' head. But I've never seen a picture before that was able in one painting to show Jesus' death and resurrection. And her idea came from this amazing verse in Hebrews. But for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. I guess the question for us is, for what reason do we live and offer our lives? Why do we love people when we know there's going to come a time when ultimately, either the relationship ends or their life is going to end, and we know this incredible sorrow is going to overwhelm us. You ever lost a pet that you loved? Remember how bad it hurt? And your conclusion is almost immediately, I'm not doing pets again. I don't want to hurt like this. And here's the amazing thing, right? Sorrow, grief, and love are absolutely two sides of the same coin. When we grieve and hurt deeply, it's because we love and we're loved deeply. And Jesus has this amazing ability in love for us and in knowing what was on the other side to endure what was undoubtedly the most horrific pain ever, ever suffered by any human being ever. Well, the third chapter is indeed the backside of that picture, where Jesus is lifted off the cross and is finally experiencing the joy of heaven. And then the fourth chapter that we don't talk nearly enough about is Pentecost. And it's this simple idea that God places his Spirit inside of each of us. If you have Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have Jesus in your life, you have God's own presence within you. What an incredible, incredible gift. So we discovered that it's by his death Jesus destroyed death, and it's through his life that we now have new life. That's the story of death and resurrection. I want to just do a small parenthesis here. I don't know how many of you have been baptized, but I know an awful lot of young Christians today who say, you know, I've accepted Jesus and I'm good, and for whatever reason they say, I don't really need that baptism stuff. But in the Bible it says, when you're baptized, and this is why immersion baptism I think is so good, it says when you're baptized, you're put into death with Jesus' death, and when you come out of that, you're raised to Jesus, so that we could say, that Jesus' death is now your death. His resurrection is now your resurrection. As a pastor through the years, when I would start funeral services, the first thing I would say, if we were buried with him in a death like his, we will surely be resurrected with him in a resurrection like his. So if you haven't been, I want to encourage you to think about that. Talk to Pastor Sugi. Find a time that you can celebrate with your brothers and sisters that you are forever connected to Jesus' death and resurrection. But more than anything else today, what I really hope for us is that we will see Jesus' death and resurrection and our death and hope for heaven is a matter of life and death to us. This literally shapes us every day, how we live, what our motivation is. It isn't just to be a good person to go to heaven, but it's because heaven holds such joy, such glory, so many friends that I don't know about you, I want desperately to be with for all of eternity. Not the least of which is Jesus himself, who made this whole thing possible. And this picture that when we're finally going to get there and see him, we see him as he really is, I think it's going to be an overwhelming experience. This one who has loved us more than anybody else has ever loved us, and to be embraced by that love. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you love us. We believe, Lord, that if you spoke to us today, many of us would be afraid to hear you speak because we might hear words of harsh judgment, but I'm absolutely convinced that what you would say to each and every one of us today is, do you know how much I love you? Do you know how much you're worth to me? And for us to realize that Jesus was the ultimate sign of that love, becoming one of us, offering his life on our behalf, you raising him from the dead, you're pouring out your spirit into our hearts and lives. God, will you come to us anew today? And Lord, we know that there are many opportunities. Maybe it'll be in the retreat in a few weeks. Maybe it's just in the quiet of our hearts this morning. But Lord, you do bring us to moments when we suddenly recognize that our sense of time is distorted, just like those people back in the 16th century when suddenly the calendar shifted. Lord, we don't know what time it is exactly. We don't know how many days we have left. We don't know how long we have with the people that we love. So Lord, teach us today to value every moment of every day, to keep short accounts, to reconcile relationships that are broken, to reach out to people that we know feel estranged. Lord, to do that work of reconciliation that only you can do. And then Lord, between us and you, we just want everything to be right. So today again we say, Lord, we don't want to run the show. When we try, we do a very poor job of it. So Lord, will you come and reign in our lives? Will you be the one who makes all the difference? And may we discover again that you, Jesus, are a matter of life and death. Amen.